This week I was totally stumped on what to preach. It was one of those weeks when the Lord seemed to just let me get right down to the wire before I had any idea of what I was going to preach here on this Sunday communion service. On Friday morning, I was actually praying about it. I got up off my knees and I checked my phone and I noticed that someone had called earlier that morning. So I returned the call. And it turned out to be a dear lady who had listened to our radio broadcasts sometimes. But she was very concerned about her salvation. She wasn't at all sure if she was really saved. She told me all that she'd been through and yet not convinced and not settled that she was saved. And it was through that conversation and through some of the verses that I spoke to her on over the phone that as soon as I put the phone down, I had my answer on what to preach here this morning. And some of the verses I want to share with you today are the verses that I shared with that lady on Friday morning. Romans 10, 8 through 13 in particular. This person certainly seemed to grasp the importance that she needed to do more than just accept that God exists and to accept that the Lord Jesus came into the world. But she wasn't at all sure how to make that connection between historical facts and real evidence and the peace of God in her own heart that she was really saved. After some discussion with her, I realized that she needed to obey these verses. It seemed so simple, so elementary. So basic. But what does the Lord ask us to do? Call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you may notice the title in the bulletin today of this message, Make the Call. If you just read and think and ponder and listen to others, doesn't save your soul. You have to make that call. And I think there are a lot of people that have that sort of problem. They know as much as any person needs to know of the gospel. They have a burden for longing, peace with God, but they soon don't seem to be able to find it. In this case, I pressed upon the point of calling on the Lord. Now that seems to be a nebulous term to many people. What do you mean call on the Lord? To some people it might be in a meeting where there is a kind of group therapy where everybody gets around and they pray together and they leave the meeting with after some kind of an appeal. But did I personally meet the requirement of Romans 10, 8 through 13? What trouble of soul this can lead to. People can go on for years. And to them, it's a nice thing to do. But does it save? Does it make the Lord Jesus your Savior? And does it make you His child? That's at stake here today. I hope this sermon, therefore, is for you. I hope it will be a word of help. I hope that it will be a word that will jump out at you and say, in God's providence, that lady called Friday morning, and the preacher got his text and sermon for you. Let's look at this verse. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. I want you to think here of the power within Jesus' name upon whom you're to call to be saved. The first thing to note, that the name of the Lord is the only name. It's the only name. And this ought to clear up a whole lot of the dust of confusion about who is the Savior of the world. Our Lord Jesus taught this himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." When the apostles were preaching in the book of Acts, they said, "There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." He was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from the world. That name is special, God-given, and it's the only name. And therefore, you are to call upon that name because of its special, unique character. There is none other name. You also note that his name is Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. He is the Lord, ruler of heaven and earth. He is sovereign over all his creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was nothing made that was made. He's the Creator, Lord. He created you and me. He gave us our faculties, our mental capacities. He gave us a soul. He is Lord of our souls. We answer to him. We must bow the knee to him. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. His name is all-powerful in heaven. We read there that he is the light of heaven and he's the Lamb of heaven. And around the throne, every angelic being, every saint, every elder gather to worship the Lord as the Lamb, the Redeemer of his people. He died on the cross for you, to save you for your sins. He's your Lord. That's his name. And you're to call upon that name. His name is also powerful in hell. We read in the Gospels of a time when our Lord was in Capernaum. And that was the headquarters of his ministry there. And the Lord taught the gospel in a synagogue. And in that synagogue there was a man, and the devil was in him. And out of the speech faculties of that man, the devil spoke. What did he say? This demon, devil, in this synagogue, in the body of this man, said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The devils believe and tremble. And in that meeting in Capernaum, in the synagogue, that demon was fearful and he said, "Leave us alone." And there'll come a day when our Lord Jesus will assign every wicked angel, every imp of hell, to his rightful place. His name is all powerful in hell. His name is all powerful on earth. What did he do with that demon? Right there and then? Cast him out. He cast him out. And our Lord Jesus demonstrated that he has the authority and the power to destroy the works of Satan. And the Bible tells me in 1 John that our Lord Jesus came into the world for this very reason, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why do we call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be our Savior? Because he has the power. He has the might. He can deliver us. He can destroy not only the flesh and all its passions, but He can destroy Satan at work in our lives. Therefore, we call upon Him that powerful name. Now, the Lord Jesus demonstrated that power on earth in many, many ways. He exposed Judas, his treachery, sent him out into the night. He was able to warn Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you to sift you as wheat." And then he was able to comfort Peter after all those tears of repentance. And perhaps you know something of Peter's smarting for sin, the grief that sin brings, the burden that it brings to your heart, the trouble of soul that you go through because of sin in your life. The Lord knows it, and the Lord can comfort. The Lord can give repentance. His name is Almighty on earth. Now, He demonstrated His power at Calvary, physically, but spiritually. Because if He was able to cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue, on the cross our Lord Jesus defeated Satan. And He spoiled him. And He got the victory over the devil there at the cross. Do you believe that? You say, "No, that can't be." Well, then why would you call on the name of the Lord Jesus? Why would you be a Christian? Why would you be a follower of one who cannot do these things? You wouldn't even for a moment think of bowing the knee and calling upon the Lord to save your soul. But if you do, if these things are true and they are facts and you can't argue with those facts, then you are to call in faith upon the name of the Lord. And you must call to enter into the power of His saving grace in your life. Have you made that call? Have you personally called on the Lord to save your soul? Again, this is the connect now. This is the connect between reality of history and the existence of God and the sending of His Son into the world and where you're at, walking as a pilgrim in this world. How do you connect with this salvation? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. That's how it happens. And we have learned here of the power within the person. I want to also set before you the persuasive power of Jesus' name to save. And it's not just to persuade you. But there are other things by which the Lord is persuasive. His name is a God-given name. Therefore, He has power with God, power with the Father. He is indeed the representative of the Father. He is the exact image of the Father. His name leads us to that uni nature of our Lord Jesus. He's God and He's man. He is Lord and He's human flesh. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was born of Mary, a true human man. There is in Him great persuasive powers as a mediator. What must a mediator be? He must be able to represent both God and man. Two parties warring one with another. A mediator is not just impartial in the sense that he has no interest in either other. He must have true interest in both parties. And he must share that interest and have power to reconcile. And that is the unique nature, person of our Lord Jesus as our mediator. And right now he is our high priest interceding at God's right hand. He is our great high priest. Having taken human nature, being crucified at the cross, he takes now his own blood. The scars in his hands, his head, his feet, and that blood that he shed at the cross. He now appears in the presence of God for us. For us. Oh, the persuasive power of our Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And when you call upon that name, it is a name that has power with God. We come to our Lord Jesus to the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the place of pleading mercy. Is it mercy you need today? And you say, no, I don't need mercy. That means you're not a sinner. That means you are right with God. That means you have a heart that is pure, perfect. No. We are sinful. We have broken the law of God in every point. There's none righteous, no, not one. But there is one who has the power, persuasive power, to bring us back to God and bring us into our right relation with God on the terms of mercy. Mercy. And as you come pleading mercy through the name of the Lord Jesus, you're saved. Shall be saved. That's the persuasive power. There's persuasive power also in his covenant name. Now, I know there's a whole lot of confusion about this term covenant. But being a Presbyterian, I have to introduce you to this great covenant. I believe in covenant theology. I believe that we can only understand the Bible and the gospel on the terms of a covenant. And that covenant is an agreement between the Father and the Son. And God the Father elected from before the foundation of the world, he elected his people to eternal life. He appointed them to salvation and glory. Sons of Adam, guilty in sin, but he chose out of this world a people for his name, for his glory. And then he looked at his Son and he appointed him to be the Savior, covenant head of that people. Now, a covenant simply means a contract. If you make a covenant with someone, it means two parties and they come to terms and they make an agreement on a particular set of items. They both sign their name to it. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a contract. And both are to honor their part of the contract. Well, God the Father, he came up with the terms of salvation for his people. And the Lord Jesus came up with, I will be their covenant head. I will be their Savior. And God the Father and God the Son entered into a contract, an agreement, that God would appoint a people to his Son, and the Lord Jesus would fulfill every obligation on their behalf to save them from sin. And so was formed covenant redemption. And our Lord Jesus is that covenant name. Now you see, I don't see covenant here in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible. And this whole matter of two parties in agreement, there's a covenant. This is the language of John 6 and 37. And all the Father giveth me shall come to me. So there's the Father's part of the contract. He gives a people to a Son. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then, here is what the Lord Jesus does in this covenant contract. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's inherent there that those who come are called by the Father, given by the Father. Read on down, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. In other words, I don't leave them behind. I don't leave them in their sin. I don't leave them to perish. All that the people, all the elect whom the Father appoints to eternal life, the Son will undertake to redeem, and not one of them will be lost or left behind, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why do we call on the name of the Lord Jesus? Because he is this contract, covenant, redeemer. He's the one appointed to this work. He has this arrangement with his Father, and the Father has made this arrangement with him. And they both will honor this contract. And if you come, the Lord will receive you, and you will be marvelously and wonderfully saved. And thus, believers are to pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. That's the name. He's the one. And there's no other name. God has never made a contract with another, apart from the second person of the Trinity. Now, another thought I'd like to leave with you here, and that is that there's persuasive power in his exalted name. He's exalted now. Philippians 2 tells us that because he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So he's an exalted name. This is no ordinary man. My dear friend, once you get into your head that the Lord Jesus is no ordinary man who walked in the history of this world, living in a certain place and dying in a certain place, and that's the end of him. Once you come to realize that this is the God-man, and he's living, exalted, at the Father's right hand, then that name is powerful and persuasive. And if you come and plead his name, then you are sure of eternal life. Another thing I would like to know, and that is that his name is the judicial name. He is given the name of Judge of all the earth. He's appointed as the judge. All things are put into his hands. And he's the judge of every one of us. Our destiny is in his hands. Our final existence is in his hands, because he holds the office of judge. Now, if you think of the judge, High Court Justice of our land in Canada, and to think that your destiny is in the hands of another, what does that mean? You better be on right terms. You better make sure that you have this person pleading your cause and not against you. And let us beware that there's coming a judgment day when the great white throne will be set, the Bema seat of judgment, and all men will appear before our Lord Jesus, the judge of all the earth. And he will assign men according to their sins, according to how they have called upon him. And that's why in the Bible we're told to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. What are we to do with this Lord Jesus? We're to give our hearts to Him. We're to trust Him, befriend Him, make sure that He is our Savior and not our accuser. And of course, if we're washed in His blood and we're saved from our sins, then we have peace with God. Solomon says in Proverbs, the king's wrath is as a roaring lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass. Now, what do you do with a roaring lion? You don't upset him. And the king's wrath is like a roaring lion. And if you come under the wrath of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, it's destruction. His name is powerful. He holds your soul in His hands. If you kiss the Son, if you trust in Him, if you call upon Him to be your Savior, you're saved and you're safe. But if you live in rejection and rebellion to Him, how can you be saved? How can you have eternal life? That brings me today to this final point. I explained, by the way, on Friday night at our prayer meeting that when a preacher says finally, it doesn't mean anything's over. Because Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 1, and that's just the half midway point of the whole epistle, he says finally. So when you hear me say finally, it doesn't mean it's over. It just means we're nearer to the end than before. We're getting nearer. But I won't exhaust this point. I want you to notice Romans 10:13. For whosoever, there's the people who may call on Jesus' name. This is the greatest scope imaginable. There is no other term that could be used to make this wider. Whosoever. This reaches all classes, all castes, all nations, all religions. There is no restriction upon any who can be saved. And you'll notice verse 12, it says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, Paul was writing to Christians at Rome, and many of them were converted Jews. And there were always this mindset of the Jew, well, we're a special people, and Greeks and others, they're just the barbarians. Paul makes this very, very clear. Between Jew and Greek, there is no difference, for whosoever may call. Who does this include? Those who know their sin. You need to know something of just how lost and sinful you are to call to be saved. You'll notice that it is a confession of the Lord Jesus, chapter 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and with your own lips, you are to state in honest terms your sinful state. Use words. It says confess. How do you confess? You use words. In the book of Hosea, it talks about take words. How do you call on the Lord? You use words. You form a prayer. You call on the name of the Lord Jesus and you say, Lord, I confess you as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, now seated at God's right hand, the future judge of the world. I confess you with my lips, my mouth, and with my own words, I call. Then those whose hearts are burdened. It says, verse 9, and shalt believe in thine heart. There is a heart component to this. This is not just the lips, empty words. This is the expression of your burden out of your own heart. This is your desire, your longing. And you come to confess to the Lord that sin is ruining you, sin is destroying you, And if you don't get saved, you will be destroyed. And it is to express the conviction of sin's horribleness. It comes out of your heart. It's your burden. That if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And so these are deep-seated convictions of the heart. And then you'll notice it's those who hope in the risen Christ. A part of this confession is that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, unbelief tells us that the Lord Jesus is still in the dust. Unbelief would say that it's all over. This man came into the world, he claimed to be a savior, he died on a cross, and he put him into a grave. Someone stole him away, and that's the end of him. But if he rose from the dead, as he said he would, and those who were closest to him and met with him were absolutely convinced, even Thomas, who put his hands into the nail prints of the Savior's hands, he was a doubter, he became convinced. And those men went around preaching and planting churches on the very basis that Jesus is alive. Changes everything. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because you're saying, I believe that he came into the world, he died on the cross, he shed his blood for my sin, and he rose again for my justification, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and one day he's coming again. That's the confession. Will you confess these things today? You want to be saved? Are you like that lady who called early Friday morning, wanting to come to terms of how do I get saved? How can I make it sure? Call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Reading's not enough. Thinking about it's not enough. Going to church is not enough. Baptism's not enough. Communion, if you were to take communion and eat these, partake in these emblems of the Savior's death, that's not enough. The Bible says call. Call. You must make that confession. And the transaction will take place. And I want you to notice, it doesn't say you'll be on your way to being saved. But thou shalt be saved. When did I get saved? September 1st, 1976. Boy, it's been so long now. 1974, September 1st, 9:15 p.m., in a little prayer room at the side of the church in Oma, County Tyrone, Northern Ireland. I can take you to the very spot. And that's the place, and that's the hour that I was saved. I wasn't just starting out on a journey to be saved. But I was saved that night. And I tell you, the next day I knew it. I knew it. A miracle had taken place in my heart. Has that miracle taken place in your heart? Are you saved today? Have you called on the name of the Lord? I bid you make that call. Make that call now. Come to the Savior. He will save you. Remember that contract the Lord Jesus has made with his Father. All they that come to me, I will in no wise, for no reason, cast out. You can be saved now today. I pray you will. Will you come? Will you trust? Will you bow your head even in the seat where you sit and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I confess you as the risen Savior, having conquered death and sin, and your blood washes me from my sin. You make that prayer, you can be saved. I can be help of help. Feel free to ask. May the Lord continue to speak.